Psalm 126. Psalm 126. We have been making something of a pilgrimage through these songs of ascents, which of course are pilgrim psalms for those who are walking to God's house. And we're going to read this psalm together. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we worship God in the way that we hear his word, carefully, with faith, humility, and obedience. A song of ascent. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray for God's help as we come to hear it. Our Lord, we know that everything that was written in times past was written for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. And so we ask for the grace of your Spirit, that we may have ears to hear, and a mind to understand, and a heart to believe and trust, and hands and feet to willingly and eagerly obey all that we hear from you this morning, both now in the public reading of Scripture and also in its preaching. We ask this for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There is an adage or maxim that many of you are aware of. It comes from the world of finance, but it's applicable to many areas of life, and that is that past performance does not guarantee future results. The point of the maxim or adage is to remind people not to be foolish in their overconfidence. Just because an investment is doing really well right now doesn't mean that when you put your life savings into it, it will continue to do well. Disaster could strike at any time. See, we are, in earthly things, foolishly inclined to think that past success guarantees future security. I've never been ill before. I'll never be ill in the future. I have not yet been in a car accident. I won't ever be in a car accident. I didn't need my seatbelt last time. I won't need it this time, right? That's a kind of foolishness that we are prone to. For some of us, perhaps a more poignant version of this problem may come from the world of sports. I was living in Vancouver at the time that the Canucks made it to the last game of the last round of the Stanley Cup Finals, and we lost. But at that time, the Canucks were a pretty good team, and a lot of people invested in jerseys and season tickets and all sorts of other things to enjoy the success of their team, hoping maybe that next year would be even better. And here we are, some 10 years later, with only disaster ever since. I've had the privilege of being at a few games where the Canucks were playing the Sharks, and we got creamed every time, like 6-2. Past performance doesn't guarantee future results. And that's how everything is in this world. And as I say, the point is to prevent us from being foolishly overconfident. You might be getting involved just before disaster strikes. So be careful. That's wisdom for things of this world. Now, the opposite problem is the problem we have as Christians, with spiritual things specifically. The problem that we have as Christians is not that we are foolishly overconfident, but that we are foolishly unbelieving. And the maxim we need to hear is not that we might be investing just before disaster strikes, so be careful, but that we might be quitting just before blessing arrives, so be faithful. And here we have pilgrims that are on their way to Jerusalem, and heavy on their hearts and minds, and even in their fingers and toes, is the weight that their limitations constantly remind them of the possibility that they may not make it to their destination. They're weak in the present. They have failed or met with troubles in the past, and their future is something that they incline to interpret in light of past and present limitations. And in order to have the mindset that enables them to press on towards their destination, they need to hear over and over again, as this song will teach them, not to be foolishly unbelieving, because quitting might happen just before God's blessing arrives. So they must be faithful. Now, as we think about the metaphor of a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and how it applies to Christians at every time, we could think of any number of reasons why we might be inclined to think that the rest of our journey will be impossible and a failure. We can think of any number of reasons why we might be so discouraged as to simply give up and walk the way of the world. It could be our personal circumstances that discourage us, a certain sin or failure or fault that just we can't shake. And we assume I'll always be the victim or the slave of this particular sin or fault. I'll never be able to change. It could be our family. Our marriage has a certain tension or dissatisfaction or conflict at its heart, and it'll never get better. Our parenting has a certain ineffectiveness to it. Our children seem to be missing the blessing of happy obedience and faithful participation in family life, and their rebellion, their resistance, leads us to think it'll always be this way. Maybe we look at the church. We see its lifelessness, its prayerlessness, its worldliness, the impurity of its teaching, the taint that affects so many lives among it, the hypocrisy, the scandalous sins of some of its most prominent leaders. We think there's just no hope. Church is always going to be this way. Might as well give up. Or it could be society, spinning in a downward spiral of 1,000 different kinds. It can be easy to think society is just totally doomed. All hope is lost. Abandon all hope, you who enter here. Time to check out. Give up. Well, Psalm 126 is for you. Don't give up. Because if you do, it might be just before blessing arrives. And while all of these different downward spirals are happening, you are called upward, to go up, to ascend, and to continue perseveringly in a pilgrimage that leads to God's house. And so to summarize all of that, the earthly rule, and it is a true wise rule, by the way. I'm not saying in finances and things this is unwise. I'm saying this is wise with certain things. Be careful, because past performance doesn't guarantee future results. With money and sports and all those other things, that's wisdom. But for the most important spiritual interests of every Christian, wisdom is be faithful, because God's past performance prepares us for future blessings. That's, I think, the best summary I could come up with of Psalm 126. Be faithful, because God's past performance prepares us for future blessing. Now, the psalm has two parts to it. The first focuses on past performance. It's verses 1 to 3. When Yahweh restored the fortunes of Zion. That's the memory that animates this psalm. Now, there's some discussion about what memory this is, and I think the psalm is deliberately unspecific so as to take in any number of different restored fortunes. One of the most common suggestions is that the Babylonian captivity being undone. When in the history of the world have you ever heard of an entire nation so thoroughly destroyed as the nation of Judah with its capital Jerusalem? Physically destroyed, destroyed and deported in terms of its population, spiritually and culturally on the brink of extinction, linguistically even. People grew up in a faraway country speaking a foreign language, and especially religiously and spiritually. The challenge of being a faithful Jew among the idolatry and the pressures of paganism in Babylon were immense. And yet, 70 years later, the most powerful powers that be were used by God to provide for a return to the land. Cyrus, the emperor of Persia, sponsored a temple rebuilding project. Who could have predicted it? Who could have predicted even that anyone living in Babylon would still want to go back? They had homes, they had families, they had careers, they had hopes for their future, and now the incredibly inconvenient opportunity arises to leave it all on this spiritual and religious conviction that God's purposes through his people Israel, centered on Jerusalem and its temple, are more important than my family's future here in Babylon. Which explains, by the way, that only a small population of Jews ever went back. So many remained in exile. But the very fact that the temple rebuilding was underway was an astonishing development. We were like those who dream. Unbelievable. But the same type of reaction could be given to almost any number of different events in Scripture. Think of Jacob returning to the land after his time with his father-in-law Laban, making it through the swordsman of his brother Esau. Think of Joseph reunited with his parent, with his father and brothers. Gideon and his 300 men defeating the Midianites. Hannah giving birth to a child against all expectation. Peter getting out of prison. You see the pattern. God's past performance is full of these moments of incredible and unexpected reversal of the fortunes of God's people. Everything was doom and disaster until one moment it all changed. When God restored the fortunes of Zion. That's what we're talking about here. And the point is that these restorations involve a display of God's surprising power. That's the point of verse 1, we were like those who dream. This is not just another development in history. This is my son who was dead is now alive again, as Jacob surely said about Joseph, or as the father said about his prodigal son in Jesus' parable. A complete reversal of fortune that involves a divine intervention, not merely something that can be explained by historians looking at statistics and records and archives, but by believers worshiping the God who steps into history and does the impossible. We were like those who dream. That's the kind of action we're talking about here. And it directs us to a very important thing about God that we must know as we make our pilgrimage to Jerusalem. You have to know this. One of the most important and practical things about being a Christian that you need to know about God. That was a bit of an awkward sentence. Let's try that again. In order to be a faithful Christian, here's one of the most practical things you need to know about God. God is not subject, as you and I are, to circumstances. How do we know this? What's the ultimate proof that he's not subject to circumstances? Well, there once was a time when there were no circumstances at all. There was just God. And that was no obstacle to him. He made the universe by a free exercise of his own choice. He spoke, and there was a formless void, empty, with the Spirit hovering on the waters. And he spoke again, and the world didn't sort of naturally yield its inner potential to create light, but rather it was bathed in a new light that it had never been able to produce before. And then he spoke again, and the waters above were divided from the waters below, not because the waters were already getting ready to divide, but because God stepped in and made it happen. And on and on and on, the earth was filled with plants and animals, and the seas with fish, and the heavens with birds, not because these things were already emerging, just waiting to happen, and God kind of conducted it, but because the God who created this world is able to continually exercise an unrestrained freedom in his creation. Think about that. Kids, do any of you like art and crafts? Okay, I know some of you do, because some of you live in my house, and I'm constantly sweeping up little bits of paper, okay? I know many of you do. But when you make art or crafts, what do? You take paint that you did not make, and you paint it on a piece of paper that you did not make. That's wonderful. It's great that you do that. But you know, the God whom we worship is able to paint with paint that doesn't exist yet. Think about that. He can sculpt with clay that doesn't yet exist. He can call light in a creation that has never heard about light. He's a creator. That's the difference between you and God. You can be creative by taking things that already exist and rearranging them. He can do things completely beyond the restrictions of present circumstances. One of the most profound illustrations of this point in biblical history is Abraham. Abraham, you're going to have a child. Okay. God, I think you're forgetting. I'm 90-something. My very beautiful wife is about 30 or 40 years past that sort of thing, and she wasn't able to have children when she wasn't past the age. How's that going to happen? And so Abraham, who was subject to circumstances, he came up with his own schemes, and Sarah helped him. You know, here's Hagar, a maidservant. Let me come up with some solution. But ultimately, it was unbelief that said, I've got to go find my own solution. And through it all, God drew out of Abraham's heart a faith, as Romans 4 tells us, in God who brings life to the dead and calls into existence those things that do not yet exist, including a barren womb's capacity to give birth. That's the difference between you, the pilgrim on the way to Jerusalem, and the God who governs your pilgrimage. You are stuck with your circumstances and whatever you can get out of it by your own ingenuity or strength. Whereas God, well, he can make new circumstances. And that's why when he intervenes with blessings that are completely unanticipated and unexpected, we were like those who dream. It's absolutely unbelievable to us when we see what God is able to do. Now, the result of God's power is joy for God's people. Our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with shouts of joy. That's the right way to be walking towards Jerusalem, scrambling up the hillsides and hauling our, you know, wagons and our families behind us. All the work and effort and exhausting toil that's involved in making it to our destination is lent a lightness of step and an energy and a strength when we're able to do it all with joy. It's the most amazing thing. Grumpiness makes work twice as hard, doesn't it? Okay? We've all been there. You know, there's a long list of jobs to do, and actually, if we just got to it an hour later, we'd probably be done. We could sit down for lunch. But we moan and we groan and we think, oh, if only I had, you know, something that would do this for me. You know, if only I had a Roomba or something like that. Or if only people didn't leave their dishes out. Or if only people didn't, you know, bombard me with emails. Or if only people could leave me alone. Or if only something was different, you know, and we get this attitude, right? And it makes the work 5 times as long and 10 times as hard and exhausting. And that's how it can be as a Christian, too. Man, God keeps telling me to do stuff. He just keeps after me. He won't let me alone. He won't give me a vacation. He won't. We get the attitude that the bad investment servant had in the gospel when he says, you know, Lord, I know that you're a hard and austere master, so I took your talent and I buried it in the ground. No joy in the Lord translates to no energy in God's work, no strength in a pilgrimage to God's house. But the source of joy is that there is a God who can bring something out of nothing, who can take tragic and frustrating and exhausting circumstances and give success and hope and victory. Joy for God's people is one of the results of this divine activity. The second result is God's fame among the nations. While God's people have their tongue laced with shouts of joy, then the nations start saying, hey, look, Yahweh has done great things for them. Look at that. And it turns out that the joy of God's people becomes the central thrust of world evangelization and mission. Have you ever thought about that? What is the key to reaching people for the Lord Jesus Christ? Whether people who are close by or far away. What is going to be the gas in the tank of the church's service to Christ in the Great Commission? Grumbling that there's always more people to reach probably won't do it. That's the wrong answer, guys. Joy in God's saving mercy towards us, continually multiplied over and over again, seen in history, seen in the present, seen in the daily affairs of life and the affairs of the church. That joy then becomes, as Nehemiah will tell us, your strength in the work that God's given to you to do, of building and fighting in his kingdom for the overcoming of all opposition to the rule and reign of Christ. The nations, they start saying, hey, look, God's done some pretty amazing things. Even Pharaoh had to say that when God restored the fortunes of Zion in the slave camps of Egypt. And from there, the Amalekites had to say it, and the Midianites had to say it, and the Canaanites had to say it, until way later in the book of Joshua, Rahab, the Jericho prostitute, had to say, you know, we've heard all the crazy things God has done for you. I'm ready to put my faith in your God, join your team, and be part of your victory over my own people. You see how the joy of God's people, sourced in the victory that God's infinite power supplies them, becomes the fuel for the evangelization of the nations? Ask Rahab. She'll tell you how it works. God has done great things for them. And then as the peoples of the world recognize God's blessing on the church responds, yeah, verse 3, Yahweh has done great things for us. And the whole world becomes a resounding echo chamber of discussion and delight in the way that God has acted in human history to bring about blessing where there was only curse. Have you ever thought about this? The only thing that's ever come out of God's world on its own has been human sin and the curse that God put upon the world for human sin. That's the only thing that we ever contributed in all of history. There was this perfect garden, and then there was Adam ruining it. And then thorns, thistles, and the pains of childbirth ever after. Murder, deceit, adultery, greed, on and on and on. And in that situation, continually, over and over again, from outside the confines of this world and its history and its circumstances, God has been stepping in to bring light and life and forgiveness and redemption and hope where there was none of those things. And the nations have seen it, and the church has seen it, and that leads to more nations seeing it, which leads to the church seeing it afresh, and the work of worship and witness continually reinforcing one another have come to a place where much of the world knows that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the King of all kings and the ruler of all lords and the one who is alone worthy of our worship. So God's divine power has brought about the joy of his people and his fame among the nations. Now, this psalm, the first half of the psalm, is a little example to us of the value of remembering. Of having a knowledge of some of the things God has done in the past. And you'll notice why it's valuable to know some of what God has done in the past, because of where it takes this psalm writer in the second half of the psalm. Because he turns from meditating on what God has done in the past, whatever event he has in view, it's something that for him is in his memory, and he turns that memory into a reason for hope-filled and faith-filled prayer for God's blessing in the future. That's the central thing we can learn from this psalm. Remembering God's past performance prepares us by faith and hope expressed in prayer for God's future blessings. And it's that prayer for future blessings that we see in the second half of the psalm. The blessings are portrayed for us under two images. And these two images, I'll tell you up front, they seem like they don't go together. But I'll tell you, it is actually one of the deep spiritual truths of the Bible that these two images do go together. Let me explain what I mean. The first image is the image of a desert waste suddenly watered by an abundant stream. Restore our fortunes, O Yahweh, like streams in the Negev. Now, you and I have never been to the Negev. At least I don't think anyone here has. A friend of mine has been to Sinai, and I've seen some of his pictures. And yeah, it's pretty barren. There's not a lot of like meadows and lawns and things. Okay, a little bit like what California, especially Southern California, would be if we didn't have irrigation. Okay, pretty barren, pretty dry. And the image that the psalm has for us here is of God's people, like a totally barren desert place where there's just no innate potential for life. It's like a moon or like, you know, the middle of some of the great desert wastes in this world where there's just absolutely no potential for anything fruitful to come of it. And yet God is able to supply from some unknown source streams. And if you've ever seen, even in pictures, what happens to a desert when it's suddenly filled with water, it's incredible. Because maybe even for a short time, an amazing display of blooming flowers and plants will shoot up out of the ground where you would have thought it was impossible only moments before. And then maybe a week later when that rain has gone, they're all dead again. But that's the image we have here. And what this image is getting across is that God sometimes works with totally surprising, unexpected acts of sheer divine intervention in mercy. Everything is completely hopeless, and yet God acts to bring spiritual fruit. Isaiah actually prophesies at the time that in the future, the barren wilderness would flourish with vegetation. Which I think is what we should imagine when we hear in the New Testament about the fruit of the Spirit. I don't believe we should imagine that God's people are these lovely, fruitful garden plants that are just ready for a little bit of the Spirit to cause us to bear the fruit that we were already going to bear. No. You are the wasteland, the wilderness, and the whole church left to itself is a wilderness, and the whole world, apart from God's divine intervention, is a moonscape of barrenness and lifelessness. But we believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe in the God who is able to bring life to the dead and to call into existence those things that do not yet exist and to take sinners who are by nature rebels against God and turn them into his friends and saints and worshipers. We believe that God can take out of the old humanity rooted in sinful Adam a new humanity transplanted into Christ. We believe that God can take murderers and make them apostles. We believe that God can take idol worshipers and make them evangelists of the true and living God. Do you believe that? God acts with surprising force sometimes. The main application of this, I believe, is that we need to be really careful about the uses that we put punditry to in the church. You know what I mean by punditry? I mean people who love to sort of analyze trends. Now, I recently heard about a report that the United Church of Canada put out recently. And it was one of these denominational reports. For those of you who don't know, the United Church of Canada is the kind of most extreme example of liberal apostate mainline Protestantism in Canada. For many, many years, hasn't been a true church at all. And they put out this report saying, you know, by 2040, we're not going to have anyone left in the church at all. Church is just going to be gone. And everyone said amen, in a way. You know, it's a sad thing, but we'll be glad not to have people pretending to be Christians in the United Church anymore. I mean that. Even though it's something we lament over as a history of unfaithfulness. But point is, why does that report ring true in their church? Why aren't they saying things like, who knows, maybe God could break out in revival blessing and multiply our tiny, struggling little church and make us an innumerable company of worshipers and believers. Maybe that'll happen. What if that was their report? But it can't be their report because they don't believe God's doing that sort of thing. They're like a bank, and they look at their investments and their assets and their outflows and their inflows, and they run the numbers, and they can tell when it'll all go out. It'll run out. But that's not how Christians think. Christians don't look at the world and say, okay, so we have so many missionaries, and each missionary, if they each get 3.4 people per year to become Christians, we'll have this kind of success, and then 20 years from now, we can build on that with this new initiative or strategy. You know, that's not how it works when you're a Christian. The way the Christian church will be built and the way believers approach understanding the world around us is not by analyzing things as if God did not exist and then adopting our own initiatives in response. We look to the God who sees a desert as a place for streams to flow. And some of you need to repent of unbelief on this point. I wager all of us do. Could be your own life. You are barren spiritually, and you're resigned to the fact. Your family is a wasteland spiritually, and you're just letting it happen. You're dissatisfied in one way or another with the church, and you're not even praying that God will turn things around. You're frustrated with the world and its ways, and you are checking out, choosing to be a spectator of its disaster rather than a salt and light agent. The world might be a barren place, and the church might be, and your life might be, and your family might be, but God sees in a barren wilderness a place where a stream could display his power. Sudden, surprising, unexpected actions of God happen. Then there's the second image, and I mentioned that it's a mark of spiritual insight to see that these two images go together. The second image is the image of a farmer faithfully sowing seed in hope of a harvest. Here there's not the emphasis on the sudden, unexpected work of God that we can't trace or grasp, but the way that God promises to bless the faithful service of his people. And it might sound like those don't go together, but they do. It costs the farmer a lot to sow. You got to buy seed. You got to put it in the ground and watch it die, not knowing what the weather will be or the market will be or whatever might be months later when it comes time for harvest. It's hard work to plant. It's a great risk. And that's how things are for Christians. You know, being a Christian's hard work. We lose a lot of blood, sweat, and tears and toil. We spend a lot of our money. We give a lot of our time and our attention and our energy and our love and our affection. It sinks into the work of God that God's given us. And will we ever get it back? Well, this image here is showing us that God promises that you will not labor for him in vain. Your seed planting is, by God's grace and in his time, the prelude to a fruit harvesting. This is a message for church leaders. We preach and lead and pray and meet with a concern for souls and a great expense of time and energy and trouble. Will we ever see it? This is a message for parents. Your constant and unceasing concern for your children, your grief over their troubles and their errors, and your trembling hope that they will succeed or enjoy the life that they've been given. Will you ever see that trouble back? Think about missionaries. Many years of service might go before any visible fruit is ever seen. Is it worth it? One of the most profound examples of that, of course, was missionary to Ecuador, Jim Elliot, in the last century, who died upon arrival at the hands of those he was seeking to evangelize, and a generation later, it was his wife who got to see the harvest. That might be true in your case, too. You might not see the fruit. But God has said there will be a harvest, so you keep sowing. You might not see how it's possible, but there's a destination that God has promised you'll get to, so you keep walking. What this means is we must not let anything keep us from serving the Lord. If God weren't all-powerful, it would be perhaps reasonable for you to choose another thing to do with your life. But there's no good reason to quit if God is the creator of the world and the Lord of all nations. Your labor, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, is not in vain in the Lord. Fathers, could I tell you, your labor is not in vain. Your efforts to lead family worship and pray for your wife and children, to lead your home in a way that will enable everyone to participate faithfully in church life, your concern about the future, how to endow your children with the education and the assets that they need to survive and succeed, you can keep going. God's on the throne. And wilderness children can be turned into streams, and yet unfruitful fields can be turned into harvests. Keep going. Of course, those of you who aren't fathers, apply that to your own situation. I think you'll be able to do that. The great proof of the truth of this psalm is the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember what he said to his disciples just before he died? Unless a grain of wheat is put into the ground and dies, it will remain alone. But if it dies, it will bear much fruit. And you know, the Lord Jesus Christ was put into the ground, and he is bearing much fruit even today. And you are the harvest. I mean, look at you. You're the harvest. And Jesus today is at his home gathering in the sheaves that have continually multiplied ever since the day that he planted his own holy and righteous flesh in a barren wilderness of sin and darkness and rebellion against God. And there has from that day to this been an ever multiplying harvest of unimaginably large proportions. Never seen before, the streams have been flowing in the wilderness around all the nations of this world, and the farm work of God's people has been bearing fruit, and Christ is gathering in those sheaves, including you. And folks, there's coming a day when if you have been sowing faith in Christ and service to him, that along with his resurrection glory, you will reap resurrection glory. And his shouts of joy in bringing the harvest home that cause us to forget the cries of grief with which he sowed a sacrifice of righteousness in our place, will be joined by our shouts of joy, that at whatever cost of tears in this life, our service to Christ, our taking up his cross, our believing in him, our persevering, have borne an everlastingly valuable fruit. I want to ask just one question as we close. The question this psalm raises could be put very personally. Are you sowing for a harvest you can have now of earthly pleasure or human praise? Is that your destination? Is that your harvest that you're looking for? If it is, as Jesus says, you've already got it. That's what he said about the Pharisees. They're trying to impress people, and they have their reward. You have it now. And you might think that that puts you in a much better position than all the poor Christians who still don't have their harvest time. Don't forget that it is far better to sow with tears of faithfulness to Christ now and to reap with an everlasting joy at the day of resurrection. Keep going. And make sure your destination is Jerusalem. And don't forget that everything that God has done in the past is meant to impress upon you the truth that your future can be full of blessing if you will trust him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you, not only because of what you have done for us, but because of who you are. You are the God who brings life to the dead and calls into existence those things that do not yet exist. Thank you for giving life to us and calling out of our spiritually wild and barren hearts a fruitfulness and life that had never been there before. We ask that you would continue your life-giving work among those present here. Surprise us, Lord, with the way that you bless us in days and weeks to come. And we ask too for your blessing on the world around us, that the work of building your kingdom would proceed in a way that draws worship from our hearts and admiration from the hearts of those outside, so that all the nations of this world will one day participate and share in the joyful harvest that Christ makes as he gathers in his precious people from every nation to enjoy life with him forever. We pray that you will hear us for his sake. Amen. We're going to sing together hymn number 103.